Matthew chapter 28. As you know, a few weeks ago I got started preaching on the cross and then on the resurrection and then on the ascension, and I just haven't been able to stop going through Matthew here. And today I get to the very last. I'm going to have to stop today because I'm in the last verse. I mean, just nowhere else to go here today, so or after today. So Matthew chapter 28. And we're going to read what the Bible, what is commonly called the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, look at verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Okay, and then it says, Amen. It's kind of like a big spiritual period at the end of the whole thing. The Lord says, I'm through talking now. Period here. This is the last thing I'm going to tell you. It's very significant that the last thing that God told His church in embryo there was, I want you to go out and to teach or to make disciples of all nations. Those are your final marching orders, and that's what I want you to do. And shortly thereafter, He ascended up into heaven. So that's all I want to say to you. So with that thought in mind, let's go to Him in prayer and ask His particular blessing on our service today. Father, thank you so much for your word, the Bible. I pray that it would speak to us today and that we would really learn what you have. Lord, I need you today. And these people need something from your word. They don't need to leave from here 45 minutes or so from now. And Lord, have nothing. Just have their church clothes on and have to change them. And then, Lord, nothing. God, I pray that you would give them something today. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Now, we know why God gave the first part of the Great Commission, where He said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Literally, that means make disciples of all nations. We know why He gave that. That was so people could get saved, right? But why did He give the second part? Why does He say after that, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you? Why did He add that on? Now, He's already talking about making disciples of the people, and so He said, but He says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Well, the obvious answer is because it pleases God when people know what He commands. That's the obvious answer. That's exactly right. But there's another aspect of this. There's another reason why He said that. And the other reason is that that which pleases God benefits man. That which pleases God benefits man. You know, God is unlike any of the false gods that are out there. The false gods say, do this because it pleases me, and I might do something good for you. And they say, if it doesn't please me, I'll do something bad to you. God's not like that. Instead, every commandment that you find in the Scripture is something that will bring great benefit to God's children. There's a reason for it being there. It's like you moms, you tell your little children, now, honey, don't go near the stove. Well, when they obey, it makes you happy, doesn't it? It pleases you that your children obey. But who gets the real benefit from that commandment? It's the child, right? The child is the one who doesn't get his hand burned. He's the one who benefits, so you give the commandment really ultimately for the benefit of the child. Every commandment that God gives in His Word, I am convinced, pleases Him when we obey it, but it ultimately is to the benefit of God's children. He does it really in effect for us. That which pleases God benefits man. Will you humor me for just a moment? I mean, look at me. I'm old, right? Would you humor me, humor an old guy, and say that with me? Say that which pleases God benefits man. Would you say that? That which pleases God benefits man. Now let's change it. Instead of man, say me. That which pleases God benefits. Isn't that an interesting concept? That which pleases God benefits me. And I'm convinced that that is exactly what God would have us know. You know, the Bible is full of warnings in Scripture. Warnings about this, warnings about that. One of the warnings is about beverage alcohol. You see that again and again and again in Scripture. Warnings about beverage alcohol. Now, of course, God likes it when we recognize that caution, when we recognize that warning, that commandment, and we obey it. God likes it when we do that. However, what we need to understand is that God gives that warning because of us, for us. It's not for Him so much. God is not tempted to be a drunkard. He's never been tempted to be a drunkard. He gives the commandment for our benefit. Let me give you an illustration of that. I don't know how long ago, maybe 3 months ago, I walked into a hospital room. Shortly after I walked into that hospital room, had just given my initial greetings to the patient who was in bad shape. He was in bad shape because he was a problem drinker. Now, I use that term because I've never really figured out exactly what that means, but I know what I mean by it. I mean by it that he was a problem to himself as well as to others. Just a real problem to himself. He had made himself sick. I knew that. But by the providence of God, this doctor comes in, and this doctor's got this very solemn look on his face. To make a long story short, that doctor came in, and he had a stack of medical reports. He walked over to that little table that they have in the hospital room, and he slapped that stack of reports down on the table, bam, in front of the patient. And he said, "You have 5 major life-threatening things wrong with you." And the doctor said, "Every one of them is due to alcohol. One reason, it is due to alcohol." He said, "Now, normally I tell people that maybe you need to cut back on your drinking." He said that from a medical standpoint, not a preacher standpoint. He said, "Normally I tell people that." He said, "But you have gotten yourself in such bad shape," he said, "you don't need to drink at all. You don't need to drink anything." Now, at that point, I started to throw up my hands and shout and praise God because he had preached a huge portion of my sermon for me. He said, "Look, you don't need to drink at all." He said, "Look, you've got to understand. Can I tell you something? That man turned white as a sheet when the doctor told him that. After he left, I'd already been talking to him. I said, "Man," I said, "you and I both know that you have just almost drunk yourself." And by the way, the doctor said before he left, he said, "If you continue, you are going to die soon." God bless that doctor. "You are going to die soon." And he just laid it out for him right there. Now, what does God say about that? See, if that man had obeyed from the start, the commandment of God, he would have been so much better off because that which pleases God, keeping His commandments, benefits man. What does Scripture say? Well, Proverbs 23 says, "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath redness of the eyes? They that tarry long at the wine." It's very clear about that. Now, some would say, that's all right, I understand that. I won't drink just a lot. I won't just drink myself to death. Understand that alcohol is like poison. How much poison do you want? You've got to understand how this works.
God doesn't say that as a cruel thing. He says that to be a blessing to you. He says that to be so that you can be safe and so that you can be protected. Beloved, that which pleases God benefits man. See, God is not the great restrictor. Some people try to pretend that He is, that God's out there saying no, 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 no fun, no enjoyment, no nothing. No, you can't have any fun. They'll hang around here for a while, shouldn't they? No fun. God is not the great restrictor. In fact, God wants you to have a rich, full life. God's favorite word's not no. God's favorite word is I love you. I want to bless you. In fact, there's even a word for the kind of life that God wants you to have. It's a Greek word that God placed in the language. It's Zoe. Sounds like some trendy woman's name, doesn't it? Zoe. But it's a Greek word. It means, and let me read you the definition. It means the state of one who is possessed of vitality. God says, you live my life and you'll have vitality. Secondly, it's used of the absolute fullness of life. Absolute fullness of life. Third, it's used of life, real and genuine. A life active and vigorous, devoted to God, blessed, and to last forever. You want to know what God wants for you? He wants for you a life that's blessed and full of vitality and lasts forever in this life and in the world to come. And God says, you want to know how you live that life? You live that life by learning my commandments and doing them. That's how you get that life. All right. Here you got this verse. And the verse says, disciples, remember Jesus was on that mountaintop? He had those 12 disciples, the apostles specifically, and he said, look, I have taught you guys everything that you're going to need to know. And what I want you to do is I want you to go out and to teach what I've taught you to everybody else so that all these things would be passed down through the generations of the church and everybody who is in my church will know how to live a full life and have bliss in eternity because of the rewards they've earned in this life. He said, I want you to know how to do that. I want them to know how to do that. And so you teach them. But in that commandment, there are three specific divisions in it. Three couplets. Look at it there in verse 20, if you will. The first one is teaching them. Couplet of words. Then the next couplet, to observe. And then the third couplet is all things. First of all, he says, you need to teach them. Teaching implies learning, doesn't it? There are those who would argue you haven't taught until someone has learned. I don't know about that, but I know you haven't benefited anyone until they've learned. And so you've got to teach them, and then they've got to observe it. That is, they've got to do it before it does any good. And then thirdly, you've got to teach them all of it. God, Jesus didn't want people to know part of it. He wanted to know all of it. All right, let's look at all three of those quickly here if we can. First of all, Jesus said, I want you to teach these people. He said, teach them. I want them to learn. Did you know that receiving and being able to live the kind of life that God meant when He said eternal life, that's all dependent? You say, what does it depend on? It depends on your learning the ways of God and the commandments of God. If you learn them, then you can do them. He said, you learn whatsoever I have commanded you. Learn those things. You know, if you don't learn it, you can't do it, can you? You can't get the benefit for doing it, and you can't avoid the harm if you don't do it. Illustration. There is a relatively new law on the books, at least in the state of Georgia. I don't know where all it goes, but at least in the state of Georgia. That law was spawned by the number of policemen who were being hit during traffic stops. They'd have somebody pulled over, and somebody would come by and get too close to the policeman and hit him as he was standing by the car. And so it was great danger, and so the Georgia General Assembly made a law, and thankfully this was a good law, kind of a rare thing, but they made this good law that said that you have to, when you see a blue light, you move over into the other lane and give that officer room to do what he has to do. It's a good law. If you don't think it's a good law, ask Angela Patterson. Her son's a policeman. She thinks it's a great law. I bet Angela doesn't think twice about moving over and giving them that lane. It is a really good law, but the thing is that a lot of people don't know about that law. But it's still in effect. They don't know about it, but it's still in effect. Good comes if you obey the law. The policeman's protected. And bad comes if you don't know the law and violate it. Somebody's going to give you a ticket. Now, the problem is that how do you find out about laws like that? Well, hopefully somebody told you about that law. That's what happened to me. Somebody told me about it. And I didn't know that. And hopefully somebody told you, or maybe you heard about it on the news or whatever. Because if you don't hear about it that way or read about it, you have to find out about it the hard way, like a lady I know did. She hugged that inner lane next to the policeman. They gave her a ticket for it. The only other way is the hard way to find out about it. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if there was a book that had all the laws in it? If they would mail you a book at the beginning of every year or at the end of every legislative session that had all the laws in it. The thing is, though, we'd have to get a new book every year, wouldn't we? Because all our laws change. When Jesus said that final amen, all of his laws were done. And so in advance, he's given us this book. It's been the same for almost 2,000 years, and it's got all the laws in it. God says, you want to have all the benefit that I designed for you? Here it is. Just learn it. You want to avoid all the harm that could come to you if you violate my laws? He says, just learn that which is here in the book. Learn it. God's laws are always in effect, whether we know about them or not. Don't you see people who are out there who are violating God's law, and don't you see the consequences coming down on them? They don't even know about God's law, and yet the consequences continue to come down. They miss the blessings that they could have. In fact, it goes further than that. Did you know, and I know you did, that God's law is the only workable basis for even man's law? Our forefathers knew that. They based all the laws, I say all the laws, a great deal of the laws in America, they based them on the Word of God. Every time, it's so funny, every time man decides that the laws of the Bible are just religious silliness, you know what happens? He sets them aside with contempt. But he quickly learns why God put the law in there. Because as you set God's law aside, you begin to experience the consequences. That is, all the bad stuff that God was trying to spare you starts happening. Now, let me give you an illustration of that. For years in America, as I said, we had laws that were based on the Bible. But now, because of the influx of those who do not believe the Bible into government and into our country, a lot of those laws based on the Bible are being struck down. The most recent one that they are vigorously trying to strike down is the law against what they call gay marriage. There's nothing gay about it, but they call it gay marriage. They're trying to strike down that law. Have you heard the latest on that? I'm kind of a news junkie, and so I hear, you know what the latest wrinkle on this is? Another unexpected consequence of ditching the law on gay marriage has arisen. And people are waking up to it. And they're thinking, oh, there's another reason why we can't ditch it. Here's the way it... If you strike down the law on gay marriage, one thing that it does is it opens up the door to polygamy. You say, how does that work? Why would it do that? Well, the laws against gay marriage are based on the traditional definition of marriage, which is really the biblical definition of marriage. That marriage is the lifetime union of one man and one woman. If you do away with that definition by striking down the laws against gay marriage, you're saying that that definition is no more good. The problem is, and here's how it affects polygamy. Do you know what the basis was back in 1879 and 1885 when they made laws against polygamy? You know what they based them on? They based them on the traditional or the biblical definition of marriage. That it was the lifetime union of one man and one woman. I have right here in my notes the exact language that was used in the 1885 decision. It was Murphy versus Ramsey, 1885. Listen to this little paragraph. It's got quotes of the exact language. The justices affirmed the traditional definition of marriage, writing that laws are wholesome and necessary when they are established on the basis of the idea that the family as, quote, consisting in and springing from the union of one man and one woman in the holy state of matrimony. That is from a U.S. Supreme Court decision, Murphy versus Ramsey, 1885. It goes on and it says this, traditional marriage is the sure foundation of all that is stable and noble in our civilization. If you do away with that definition from the Bible, then what you do is you open up the door to gay marriage, or not just gay marriage, but to polygamy. How in the world, if marriage is not one man, one woman for life, how in the world can you say it's wrong for a man to have two or three wives, or four wives, or five wives? You can't do it. In fact, these folks who say, let's get rid of the Bible, I ask them, what are you going to replace it with? What's going to be the basis for law? Is it going to be the passing whims of whatever liberal is in charge? Is that what it's going to be? There is no other option other than basing these things on the Bible if you want anything that's consistent. By the way, that has become so obvious that that opens the door to polygamy that 18 state attorneys general have signed an amicus brief to the U.S. Supreme Court telling them and warning them, look, if you do this, we're going to have to strike down the laws against polygamy and a man can have as many wives as he wants to have. They don't think. They don't understand. And by the way, that's not the end of it, by the way. See, these people say, look, we don't believe the Bible. Why should we be bound by the Bible? And what they don't understand is that they are bound by the Bible. God's laws are the only things that'll work. And if you take away God's law, God's standard, then you're cast on this limitless sea of uncertainty of what is right, what is wrong, and you're just floating around out there. And all kinds of bad things start happening. And we're seeing this all around us. The more, by the way, is your society more stable than it was 30 years ago? How silly to even think that. God's laws are in effect at all times, whether people realize them or not. And personal and societal problems are going to compound the more we strike them down. Now, where did they get that idea of the traditional view of marriage? That's the funniest term. It's the biblical view of marriage. Let's just kind of suck it up and tell the truth. It's the biblical view. They got it from Genesis 2:24, where it says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, singular, and they twain shall be one flesh. That's where they got it. And that's the only way it'll really work. And by the way, there is more evidence that God's word is the only basis for law. That's why you have to learn it. More evidence. One of our missionaries shocked us a few years ago by saying that one third of the population of his African country had HIV/AIDS. One third of the population. I was just so stunned by that. To be honest with you, I wondered if he had gotten hold of a bad statistic. He had not. I checked it out in preparation for this message. Depending on what statistic you believe, of all the HIV-positive people in the whole world, between 65 and 69% of them are in sub-Saharan Africa. Of the schoolgirls in sub-Saharan Africa, 28% have full-blown AIDS. 28%. These are the schoolgirls in sub-Saharan Africa. Let's go beyond just the obvious point that all of us know, that we never heard of AIDS until homosexuality and sodomy came along. Let's go past that, that it's really the gift of the homosexual crowd. Let's get past that. How is it spread now? It is spread by multiple sexual partners. What God calls immorality, fornication, and adultery, that is what spreads AIDS in those African countries. And we in the West have sent these armies of educators over to sub-Saharan Africa trying to educate them about so-called safe sex. You know what the net effect of that has been? Zip. I could go on and explain why, but I think you know why. It's spread by the only answer is to return to what Jesus taught. When Jesus taught them, he said, look, one man, one woman for life. He said, that's the way you do it. That's the way you end all of these sexually transmitted diseases. You've got to do that. There's one way. God says, look, the apostles, teach the people. Let the people learn the truth in the right way. Let them know. Tell them. God's truth is never optional. There's more. We don't need God crowd has said that their religions over there in sub-Saharan Africa are just as good as Christianity. Really. They said their traditions, they call it tradition, their traditions are just as good as our tradition. Well, according to a CNN poll taken in 2010, of 18 countries in sub-Saharan Africa, over half of the population believe in what they call magic. It's really witch doctor religion, is what it is. According to the teachings of sub-Saharan magic, a widow has to engage, this is in their religion, a widow has to engage in, quote, unprotected sex with other men after she becomes a widow to, and listen to this term, to cleanse her. Otherwise, according to their tradition, the spirit of her ex-husband, her dead husband, comes back and curses the family. Now tell me something. Is that as good as Christianity? Is that as good as the teachings of the Bible? My soul, how in the world can they say that? It gets worse. Conveniently, and showing the absolute depravity of man, there are these men in sub-Saharan Africa who have become professional cleansers. And they charge these women high, exorbitant fees for their services to come into them and cleanse them. And the widows are so stuck in these witch doctor religions that they believe it and are glad to pay these professional cleansers to come in so that there won't be a curse on their family. Oh, yeah. That's just as good as the Bible. No problem. By the way, if you want the documentation for that, it's in a CNN article that I can give you after church, or it's also in the Huffington Post. My. We are suffering a worldwide dearth of the knowledge, not just of God, but of the ways of God. And society will continue to plunge until we obey this commandment and teach all things that the Bible says. Now, two other quick things. First of all, it doesn't just say teaching them, but it says teaching them to observe. That's the second couplet. These things that you learn from the Bible are not just given to you to learn so that you will have more head knowledge, but rather they're given to you so that you might do them and teach others to do them, because it's in the doing them that the real benefit comes. Now, again, let me illustrate that. A number of years ago, an appliance guy told me what sends a lot of perfectly good refrigerators to the recyclers. Did you know that hundreds and thousands of good refrigerators are presumed dead and buried? You know why? Well, there are some little coils and fins down under the bottom of the refrigerator that help with the cooling. And those little coils and fins get clogged up with lint and with dust bunnies. And ladies, don't look innocent. You have dust bunnies in your house, okay? They get clogged up with those dust bunnies. And about once a year, all you got to do is go take a little brush and take that little front plate off down at the bottom, go in there and clean that out, take your vacuum cleaner, suck all that stuff out of there, and voila, new refrigerator. Now, I'm looking out and I'm waiting to hear somebody start crying. That would be the person who sent their refrigerator away last week because it wouldn't cool. Somehow I can see this unscrupulous appliance guy who's saying, oh, that refrigerator's dead. I'll be glad to haul it off for you. He takes it off, cleans it, sells it for $400. Yeah, that's all you got to do. You see, but here's the thing. You can know that all day long. It's not until you do it. You get the benefit when you do it. You avoid the harm to your wallet when you do it. You got to do it. And so what Jesus said was teaching them to observe. The word observe means to attend to carefully. When you get down there and get down on your side with that little brush and attend to that carefully, that's when you get the benefit. So Jesus said, look, my laws have got to be learned and then they've got to be put into effect in your life. And then he said one other thing. He said, teaching them to observe, and then he said, all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe part of the things, is that what he said? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. One of my vivid memories from childhood is watching my dad go back to school. He was a lead mechanic for Delta Airlines. And lead mechanic at Delta was a guy who had about 10 or 12 other guys who worked for him. And when they made the transition, I don't remember whether it was late 50s or early 60s, They made the transition, did all the major airlines, from propeller-driven airplanes to jet airplanes. My dad, they sent him back to school. And he brought home his textbook, and I've never seen such a book in my life. It was prepared just for Delta Airlines. And that book was probably 10 inches thick. It was like the Delta Airlines jet overhaul manual. My dad was in Department 241. He overhauled the jets. If you rode a jet back in the 60s, 70s, early 80s, odds are my dad's hands had been on that jet. Now, ask you something. If somebody is working on the jet that you have to ride, do you want him to know part of that book? I would prefer that he know all the book. Every little bit. Tighten that screw, pal. Every little screw. Don't do that. Don't leave that line loose. Watch that electrical connection there. Get it all just right, and then I want to get on it, right? Because I'm going to heaven, but I'm in no hurry. Are you? Look. It's just the most natural thing in the world. God says, you need to know all of it. He says, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Let me give you a project. Take your Bible. I'd start this afternoon. Take your Bible and start through from Matthew, because this is talking about the commandments of Jesus right here. Start in Matthew and just take a highlighter and highlight the commandments that Jesus said. Mark them. And ask yourself, am I doing this? Am I obeying this command? It'll be fascinating what you'll find. Did you know that there is a commandment given by Jesus Himself that tells you when not to give? Now, I know you're wanting to go out and look on the church sign and see if you're in a Baptist church, right? Preacher's talking about when not to give. There is a commandment in Scripture, in the teachings of Jesus, that tells you when not to give. A lot of people never thought about it. A commandment about when not to give. You say, I can't wait to hear this one. Now, I can't wait to hear this. Well, it's really real simple. It's Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. The Lord says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. It says, leave your gift there by the altar. Don't give it. Just leave it right there and go straighten things out with your brother. Make it up to him and make things right with him, and then come back and give your gift. So God says, don't give. The whole point of it is, it's like God saying, look, I can't respect your gift. I can't really accept your gift as long as when you've sinned against some brother out there and you know it. I can't respect your gift. God says, don't think that you can come to me and worship me with your singing or with your offerings or with any of that as long as you're holding some as long as you've done something evil to that person and you've never tried to make it right. God says, I want you to have a conscience that's void of offense toward God and man, and then I'll take your offering. Fascinating, isn't it? Now, I don't want anybody using that. I can see it right now. Well, preacher, I can't give this week. I feel like I might have something against Brother so-and-so. You have to explain things here at Crooked Creek. A lot of sneaky people go to church here, so you have to make it clear. As usual, I have several more pages of notes here, but I think I'm going to skip them. Because I think you get the point. When I think of all the blessings that there are out there, just waiting on God's people to try His ways out. Learn them. Do them. Do all of them. It really breaks my heart that people are living in this subnormal Christianity that will be a curse to them down here and will rob them of rewards in heaven. They'll, all throughout eternity, when they could have had all those rewards, could have had all those great memories of what God did, they'll be robbed. And all the blessings that they could have, can you imagine the victorious Christian in heaven as he's saying, yes! Yes! He thinks about how God blessed him and how God used him. What joy there's going to be in that. My, my, my. What colossal, tremendous joy. It reminds me of that great story Jesus told about the man who built his house upon the rock. You remember that? The Bible says he built his house on a rock and the rains came. Rains descended. The floods came and beat upon his house. But it says that it fell not because it was founded on a rock. The rock is Jesus. The house is His Word, doing what He says. Oh, beloved, if you've not made a full study of the commandments of the Lord, Christian, you are living in a subnormal Christianity. It's in the largest thing and the smallest thing. Not that long ago, someone was telling me about... pardon me, I have happy feet up here. I've got to calm down. Someone was telling me about the commandment in Scripture that Jesus gave, where He said, when thou prayest, enter, Matthew 6, enter into thy closet and pray to thy Father which seeth in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now, most Christians believe that that is a teaching to be interpreted. That is, that the entering into your closet means that you're supposed to go to a private place. And I think that's exactly right. You pray privately where only God can see and hear. It was a teaching that came in response to the Pharisees who loved to get out on the street corner and pray to the top of their lungs, hypocritically. And so Jesus told His followers to go in the closet and pray in secret. But more and more believers are starting to say, you know what, I'm just going to take that as literally as I can take it. And I've heard several reports from people who said, I actually went and got in my closet and I had my prayer time in my closet. You know what they report? They report these astounding prayer times where they can just feel the presence of God, have this assurance and sense that God is really hearing them. It's like God says, you want to do exactly what I say, then I'll bless you exactly like I say. Is it absolutely necessary? Probably not. But at the same time, God loves it when people take Him seriously, when people take Him exactly and literally. You say, Brother Tom, have you ever tried that? No. I've never tried that. There's a reason for it. We don't have a closet I can get inside of. I'm 6'5". Small closets in the house. Mary, I should have looked at the house better before I bought it. Let me close with this. Do you know what the first commandment that Jesus gave was? The very first commandment He gave that's recorded in Scripture. Know what it was? Matthew chapter 4, I think it's verse 17. I'm too far away from my notes to be sure, but I think it's Matthew 4:17. And it says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, that had a meaning that was very clear-cut to those who were there in that day. They knew all about the kingdom of heaven. But you know what? That first word speaks volumes. He says, repent. Every person who's born into this world is born a sinner. He's born a sinner, and he soon becomes a sinner by choice. we have that proclivity towards sin, then we begin to sin. I was explaining this past week to a little girl, a little girl who had been saved, and the parents had asked me to talk with her. She wanted to be baptized. And as I was explaining it to her, I drew this diagram, and I thought, whew, where'd that come from? Because the diagram showed a person being born up here and them stepping down like this, downward like this, as their sin nature began to exhibit itself in this sin, and this sin, and this sin, and this sin. And what a person finds out is that they're born, and then their sin nature takes over, and it doesn't take them up, it tends to take them down. Somebody was telling me about their new cousin the other day. And this brand new uncle said, yeah, my new little girl cousin has already developed an attitude. You ever seen a baby develop an attitude? They can sure enough do it, can't they? Our sin nature takes us down, and it doesn't hesitate to do it either. Down, down, down. And there has to come a point where the Holy Spirit comes in and taps you on the shoulder and says, hey, do you realize you're going down, down, down? Do you realize why you're going down, down, down? You're a sinner. It's going to take you downer and downer and downer as life goes along. And you better realize that. That's why God says, I sent my Son to die on the cross for your sins, so that He could come down and rescue you from that downward plunge that's going to end you up in hell. He said, I sent my Son to rescue you from that. And He says, there has to be a time where under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit, you come to repentance and you say, you know what? I don't want to go this way anymore. I want to go toward Jesus. I want to go toward Jesus. I want to repent. That's what it means. A change of mind that results in a change of direction. I just don't want this anymore. Is there someone here who has realized the effect of the sin nature in you? Do you sense yourself going down, down, down? Maybe you're not as down, down, down as a mass murderer, but you do sense yourself going down. Do you understand? You have to come to a repentance where you say, you know, this is no good. And the Holy Spirit is probably talking to you right now in your heart and saying, He's talking about you. Your life's going down, down, down. You're doing things you never thought you'd do. You're thinking things you never thought you'd think. You're saying things you never thought you'd say. Down, down, down. The Holy Spirit's saying, you need to repent. You need to believe my Son, Jesus, that He died for you. You need to have your sins forgiven. You need to be rescued from your downward plunge. Would you bow your heads just a moment?